Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, reading, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God. It's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check out the work they do at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 20 of Proverbs. Only 11 more to go. Joining us for today is Pastor Thomas Eckstein of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. And you may recall Pastor Eckstein kicked off our study of Proverbs a while ago with chapter 1. Good to have him back. Pastor Eckstein, welcome.
Hey, good to be back.
And we should note for our hearers, if you have not heard yet, the election results for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod were announced this morning, and President Harrison has won a third term in office. Congratulations to our beloved president. Before we start digging into this passage, Pastor Eckstein, would you be kind enough to ask God's blessing on our study of his word?
Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and we thank you for all the many blessings you give us, but especially for the forgiveness and new life with you that we have through your son, Jesus, our Savior. Father, as we go through this chapter, Proverbs 20, we're going to be hearing about things that you condemn and that are sins we should avoid. But we're also going to hear about wonderful things that you would have us embrace and live out as your children. But Lord, as we contemplate not only the sins in our lives, but also the good things that you would move us to do, help us to remember that we still stand before you always as sinners in need of your mercy through your Son. Father, we think of verse 9 of this chapter, who can say, I have made my heart pure, that I am clean from my sin? Father, we thank you that you have given us new hearts through your Son, and that only through him we are clean before you. So with this in mind, Lord, give us wisdom as we go through this chapter of Proverbs. In your name we pray.
Amen. 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 A reminder to our listeners today, you can feel free to chime in on this discussion anytime during the hour. You can send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call in locally 314-821-0850, around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor, any kind of an intro you want to give us to this current chapter?
Only that we're in a section here where he is, talking about, certain behaviors that obviously lead to not only harm for oneself, but also for others around you. And then at the same time, he talks about the life of the righteous, what it means to be one who trusts in God and strives to live according to his loving will for our lives. And of course, as believers in Jesus, we are to strive to live a righteous life, to conform our lives to God's will for how he wants us to think and speak and live. But always, as I mentioned in the prayer, with the understanding that in spite of our best efforts, in spite of how much we quote-unquote mature in the faith, we always stand before God as beggars. We always recognize that in spite of all the good things God moves us to do, we still have a heart that is given to sin. And so we are always, always in need of the mercy that only God can give us through his Son.
Amen. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and dig in there. Verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise. There is a footnote that notes it can be translated, will not become wise. Scripture speaks two different ways about wine, and if we can extrapolate then of alcohol in general, that God gave wine to make the heart of man glad, Psalm 104, and yet everywhere Scripture warns against the danger of drunkenness, of abusing this gift in such a way that we cease to be in control of our actions. It warns us in this verse that it's a mocker. It's going to make fun of us. Any thoughts on that?
Yeah, well, first, I'm glad you make the distinction. The Bible is clear that just like food can be a wonderful gift. The Bible even talks about, you know, the wedding banquet of the Lord and celebrating by feasting, you know, so we can understand food properly used as a precious gift. But Proverbs also warns of the abuse of food, gluttony being a sin. And it's the same with alcoholic beverages. You know, here it's mentioned wine, or we might think today of beer or other alcoholic beverages. They can be enjoyed in moderation, even seen as a gift from God, but just like food can be abused and leading to great harm to one's body, wine and other alcoholic beverages can be abused. And this also helps us understand a distinction. There are some sins that Proverbs would put in the category of sins of excess, when we take something that, you know, in and of itself is a good gift of God, but then twist it, and then it becomes sinful, versus other things that are sinful in and of themselves no matter what. For example, even though it's possible to drink wine in moderation and do it in a way that honors God, there's no such thing as committing adultery in moderation. Yeah, some things are just sinful in and of themselves, period. But here's a good example. Whether it's drunkenness or gluttony, that would fall in the category of sins of excess.
Although I'm going to give you a little pushback on that. Truthfully, adultery is the act of adultery is always sin, but it's a subcategory, if you will, of a gift of God that was good and holy.
Absolutely.
Of, you know, the gift of chastity, of sexuality, that's as part of His creation for you know, His intention for us as His creatures. I think it's an important theological point that Satan cannot create; he can only corrupt. Yeah. And it helps us in dealing with our fellow sinners. So we always to dig down underneath the corruption to the good thing that was being corrupted. I think it helps us deal with great compassion towards each other.
Yes, and that's a good insight, because we certainly want to avoid the idea that sex in and of itself is bad, and it's just a necessary evil for procreation. The Bible doesn't speak of it in that way in any way, shape, or form.
Right.
But we just want to avoid the idea that, well, okay, as long as I cut down on my stealing or I cut down
right.
on my gossip, then it's okay.
Right, no. Right, right. Verse 2, the terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger forfeits his life. Is it wrong to think of the terror of the king here also in terms of the king and the law?
I don't think so. I believe, you know, I'm correct me if I'm remembering this wrong, but I think it's Psalm 2 that speaks about the sun. It even talks about kiss the sun, you know, in the sense of adore him, rejoice in the salvation he can bring. But it also talks about how the sun's anger can flare up in a moment.
Right.
You know, the Revelation talks about the Lamb of God who's you know, also has wrath. And even though, you know, wrath and anger is not God's ultimate heart, he wants all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God is ultimately merciful. But for those who harden their hearts against him and mock him, there is righteous wrath with the king. And so even though Solomon here is you know, probably all, you know, obviously talking also about
political,
you know,
power,
being
mm-hmm.
a fool mm-hmm. before an earthly king, you know, it's just an easy step to conclude that, well, if we want to be wise before earthly kings, how much more should we humble ourselves before the King of Kings and not mock him, thinking we can somehow avoid his wrath?
And I can't ever get my mind, when I hear the lion, I can't get my mind away from, you know, the prophet from the south who goes to the north and the lion that tears him,
yes.
but then stands there and doesn't hurt the donkey, you know, just stands there waiting beside it. It always reminds me of the connection with Aslan and the warning that he's not a tame, he's good, but he's not tame.
Not a tame lion.
Yeah.
Right.
Verse 3, it's an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. Oh my goodness. Facebook? Again, we said Facebook yesterday, but the same type of thing. How many times do we just, you know, you got to stick your oar in, as the saying goes.
Right. And we have to make sure what he is and is not condemning here. You know, some people will look at a verse like this and say, oh, we should never confront anybody about anything or point out somebody's error. The Bible is very clear. I think of Jesus' own words in Luke 17, verse 3. If someone sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Or Timothy talks about how the scriptures should be used to exhort, rebuke, correct. So there's a place for speaking the truth in love and letting somebody know when they're in the wrong. But when our dialogue is reduced to angry quarreling, when the love goes out of our attempt to speak the truth, or worse yet, when we're arguing about things that are not even issues of truth, but just personal opinion that we're trying to impose on each other, and it just degenerates into name calling and putting each other down. This is what's obviously being forbidden here, and you're right. We see this on social media all the time.
Yeah, yeah. So a good warning for us to guard our lips. Verse 4, the sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. So this fits in the complex of industriousness. We've certainly heard Proverbs about that, but also foresightedness, right?
Absolutely. You know, it not only is it teaching us the vocation of work. We think of even before sin entered the world, Adam was given the wonderful vocation of tending the garden, serving the land. And, work in and of itself is a wonderful gift. It's only in this fallen world that at times it can become a drudgery. The temptation to just be slothful. And it's almost, even though at times work can be a drudgery, we live, sadly, during a time where one of the lies that Satan has told us is that we deserve a life of happiness and peace without any, discomfort whatsoever. And if we do have discomfort, we should take any means possible to avoid it, whether that be not working, if the work means, I'm going to work up a sweat and it's going to, make me tired and my body's going to ache, so I'm going to avoid doing it. Well, like it says here, you pay the price. In this world, certain things need to be done, and when they're not done, we don't have what we need to survive. We not only let ourselves down, but we think of a man who needs to provide for his family as well. If he doesn't put in the necessary work to do that, not only does he, face loss, but his family does too.
Verse 5, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. I really love this one. Yes. Because how many times we deal with the surface of somebody's behavior or whatever, we don't take the time to actually listen and dig deep to what's running the behavior. And a lot of times if we actually do that, it sheds a brand new light on something that we thought we had all figured out that we'd rush to judgment on.
Yep. One thing that comes to my mind, I was just out of the seminary starting my ministry, and one of the things I asked my elders for was, okay, who are some of our inactive members? I'd like to try to go visit them. And there was this one gentleman they mentioned who he was on the books, but he hadn't been to church in 25 years. And so as a young guy right out of the seminary, I was going to this man's house. I called him, and he actually was willing to let me come visit. And, of course, on the way there, I was just assuming, okay, here's a guy who's breaking the third commandment for most of his life. He needs to hear the law. And I remember as I was sitting in there and visiting with this man after we finished our small talk, I just asked him, I said, I've been told you haven't been to church in 25 years. And then I remember I should have listened more before I said what I did, because the next thing that came out of my mouth was, do you not think you need God? Do you think you're fine without him? And the man broke down. And I found out very quickly that his reason for avoiding church had nothing to do with arrogance or thinking he didn't need God. What he told me was, oh, Pastor, if I could only tell you what I did once, you would know why God doesn't want me back at his house. I mean,
wow.
This man
mm-hmm.
needed to hear the gospel,
wow.
The law. And if I would have listened a little bit more, I
right.
would have known that.
Very good. Verse 6, many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find. I read this and I think of Peter, if I have to die with you, I'll never deny you.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, and when I think of that Peter incident, you know, all of us, you know, we would like to think of ourselves as faithful and that we would always stand firm with the Lord. But, you know, when I was younger, I really see myself as a younger man, kind of like that arrogant Peter. I'm ready to go out and do anything for the Lord. But now that I'm 53 and I have some years under my belt, I realize, boy, I failed the Lord more times than I want to think about. and the Lord finally teaches us, if we're faithful to Him at all, it's only because of His grace and mercy working through us. And so when we are faithful, we finally have to give Him all the glory for it, rather than somehow taking the credit, you know, for ourselves. Because in and of ourselves, we cower far too easily.
And is this not also a pointing towards us, a faithful man? There was one faithful man, and it is His perfect love which alone can cast out fear.
Absolutely.
And that perfect man does indeed proclaim His steadfast love, an unchanging, undying love. All right, verse 7. The righteous who walks in His integrity, blessed are His children after Him. This is a beautiful thought, that the person who is in the right with God, living from the great mercy of God in Christ Jesus, he will be a blessing to His children in such a way that His children will be, they themselves are blessed on the other side of having lived with such a man.
Absolutely. And, you know, we think of the other proverb, you know, raise a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. And again, we have to remember that this is a general principle. That doesn't mean that parents who do their best to raise their child in the faith, and I know many, that doesn't mean there aren't times when a child will, in spite of all that wonderful catechesis and training in the Lord, that doesn't mean a child might not stray at times. That can happen. But the fact is, even if a child in some cases like that does stray, he or she has still been blessed by his parents' influence, the foundation that they have given him or her. Imagine what that child would be like if he or she had not had that. And so this is absolutely true that the one who lives according to his integrity, meaning his humble faith before God and the salvation that we have only in Him, the children of such a person are indeed blessed and influenced by that witness.
We're President Harrison just walking by. Oh. Making us laugh here. Yeah. Okay. The description of integrity, I think, is really important there, because a person who is who has integrity is a person who deals with what is true.
Yeah.
And 1 John teaches us that, you know, if we say we have no sin, we're not speaking truth. We're lying. We're deceiving ourselves. The truth's not in us. But it's when we acknowledge the judgment of God against our sins, when we confess, when we say about our sin, what the Word of God says about our sin, what God reveals about our sin, then we really are walking in the light and in the truth. That's integrity.
Absolutely. And not that we should not strive to avoid sin and do what is right. But I think some people read this and wrongly conclude, oh, if you're a man of integrity, well, you've somehow conquered sin in your life.
Yeah.
And no, according to the Bible, to have integrity means we're like the tax collector in the story that Jesus told, who was on his knees saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That is to have integrity. And granted, the forgiveness that we have in Christ obviously moves us to repentance and a desire to live for the Lord. But finally, to have true integrity as a believer this side of heaven is to recognize your sin, to agree with God's truth, and to rejoice in the mercy we have in Christ.
Amen. Verse 8. A king who sits on the throne of judgment winnows all evil with his eyes. Thoughts on that?
Well, again, obviously Solomon is talking about, you think of Solomon's own reign, you know, the time he used his God-given wisdom, the various times he used his God-given wisdom to make discernments about certain cases where he needed to figure out, okay, who's in the right, who's in the wrong.
The two prostitutes is the one that always comes to mind. Yeah.
Oh, absolutely. But again, this is also ultimately pointing to the ultimate king, who on the final day will sit on his throne of judgment, and he will separate the wheat from the chaff. And again, God knows who belongs to him and who doesn't. And I think that's important to remember, because sadly in the world today where people think, well, you don't really need Jesus or any particular religion for that matter, as long as you're a basically good person. And we forget that even a person can do good things in the sense of what God's law says are good behaviors. A person can do good things, but with a heart that's completely devoid of faith in God. We can do good things for all the wrong reasons. And so, God is able to sort out, those who are living from faith in Christ versus those who are not.
No, I think it ultimately comes down to those who are living from pride and their doings versus those who are living from faith and the mercy of God's love.
Exactly.
All right, verse 9, which you drove us to from the very beginning of the chapter, a very key verse. Who can say, I have made my heart pure? I am clean from my sin. This is, in many ways, a beautiful passage on what we Lutherans call the simo justus et peccator. Could you explain that a little bit?
Yes. Well, simo justus et peccator are basically we're simultaneously sinners and saints at the same time. We're simultaneously enemies of God who hate him, but also children of God who trust him and love him and want to worship him with our lives. We're conceived with that evil nature. We're by nature enemies of God, but in Christ we become new creations. We do have new hearts and new minds that love him and trust him. But when we become new creations in Christ, that doesn't mean the sinful nature ceases to exist. The Bible is very clear that in the believer, both natures continue to exist this side of heaven until death. Now, the good news is that God defines our identity according to who we are in Christ. When God looks at us, he sees us as who we really are in him. But from our point of view, we're well aware of the fact that even though we know we're new creations in Christ, that old Adam is still with us, and we know very well what we would be apart from the grace of God. And so if we have a new heart at all, it's only because God has created it in us. And this side of heaven, as Paul says in Romans 7, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. And so we're always in need of the cleansing that only God can give us.
There's this great quote in St. Augustine's City of God. I think it was in City of God. It might have been in Confessions. I don't remember. Where he said, "We must remain under God's pardon to the end, lest we attribute too much to ourselves."
Yes.
And so this living under God's pardon is the great gift we have here. We can't make our hearts pure to begin with. That's why we pray, create in me a clean heart. And we can never have a statement where we say, I'm clean from my sin, in the sense that I don't have the weeds of sin constantly growing up in the garden of my soul. They're going to be constantly there because I have this fallen, corrupted nature until the final resurrection would raise from the dead. What's not raised from the dead is any of the sin. What a glorious moment that'll be. Verse 10.
And we need to remember that, because the temptation is that, for lack of a better way to say it, when we've had a good run, like say, boy, this week my behavior has been pristine. I mean, yes. I haven't done anything that I know of that's really bad, and I've done lots of good things, and in some cases that might even be true as far as our behavior is concerned. But we need to remember two things. Even if our behavior is supposedly in line with God's will, we still have those evil thoughts and desires that are constantly with us. And even when we're doing good things, our sinful nature is there with all the wrong motives. I think Luther once said, I've never had a pure motive in my life. Even when we're praying in church, our sinful nature is there right along with us, worshiping for all the wrong reasons. And so we're always in need of cleansing and repentance.
If we had a pure motive, we wouldn't know it. All right. Here is where we're going to take our break, but we'll be right back and pick up at verse 10.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, Messenger of Good News for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor Thomas Eckstein, pastor of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. And a reminder, you can chime into the discussion anytime during the hour. Shoot an email to KFUO at KFUO.org. Call in locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. And James, yes, I have your email here. I'm going to wait till we get to the verses you referenced to actually deal with it. So verse 10, unequal weights and unequal measures are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Oh, that just picks up the theme we've heard throughout the book, that God is in favor of fair play and he doesn't like dishonesty, huh?
Absolutely. You know, and on both sides, you know, not only should, if you're a business person, you should not try to cheat the customer. But, you know, later on, we're going to read a proverb, too, in this chapter where it goes both ways. You know, right. As a customer, you should not try to manipulate and cheat, you know, the person you're buying something from either. You know, fair, you know, works both ways.
Verse 11, even a child makes himself known by his acts, by whether his conduct is pure and upright. Or, the alternate translation in the footnote, even a child can dissemble, can fake it in his actions, though his conduct seems pure and upright. So the Hebrew can be translated either way. Those seem to be two very different proverbs in a way. Any thoughts on that?
Well, you know, if we go with the other translation that you mentioned, it goes back to the point we made earlier that you know, we can't merely go by people's behavior because their motives, which ultimately only God can see, show the true nature of their heart. And if that's how we are to translate this, as you mentioned, the footnote, then saying this is the case even with children. You know, children can, did I do that as a child at times. I would do good things for my parents, but boy, my motive wasn't always pure. And but if we take it as it stands here, even a child, if we're going to take the translation as it appears, I would actually maybe translate it especially a child, makes himself known by his acts, whether his conduct is pure and upright. In other words, children in many cases are the way I take this, and you can tell me if you agree with it or not, but if we go with the translation as it exists, I would say what he's saying is, you know, children can be very rebellious. We think of the terrible twos, but at least they're honest about their behaviors. You know, a child very often is some of the best, a young child is the best evidence we can find for original sin. They're just very honest and open about, you know, they act out what their heart is at the time. You know, pure anger, selfishness, a two-year-old will act it out. But either way you translate this, it's talking about how our hearts are by nature corrupt and only God can heal that.
12, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. Love not sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes, and you will have plenty of bread. Bad, bad, says the buyer. But when he goes away, then he boasts. All right, so you mentioned that last proverb already. But the hearing ear, the seeing eye, the point being, the Lord made me and all my senses. I mean, that my ability to interact with the world, to actually, become different by the influences around me, that is actually a gift of God. And the senses he's given us are some things that he doesn't even share with the angels. I like to say, an angel doesn't know what a vanilla ice cream cone tastes like on a hot summer day.
Exactly.
That's a joy reserved to humanity.
And I think, not only is this clearly teaching that the wonderful senses of hearing and seeing are gifts from our Creator, but, why say something that seems to be so obvious? Because I think there's the other kind of unspoken assumption here that not only has God created our ears to hear and our eyes to see, but it's important that we hear what God would have us hear and see what God would have us see. And we can certainly hear and see things that are horrible and that hurt us. And we think of the little child song, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful,
right.
Ears, what you hear. And that's a definite truth here.
And the other implication, I think, is very clear. The psalmist makes this explicit that if the Lord made them, then he hears and he sees.
Yeah.
there's nothing you're going to say and nothing you're going to do that's outside of the purview of God himself observing.
Yes.
The warning against indolence and the encouragement toward industry. But the comment real quickly on this verse 14, bad, bad, says the buyer. I mean, that's a very funny
one. That was just the point I made earlier. Not only is it possible for a business person to cheat the customer, but here's an example of where the customer, this product is not, worth what you're saying it is. You need to lower the price, da-da-da-da-da, pretending that he's unhappy with the product. But then when he walks away, he admits, boy, look at the great deal I had. I got this wonderful product I was able to talk him down to this. And again, just avoiding sin on both sides, the sin of trying to manipulate and use your neighbor rather than seeking what's fair for both.
And then the sin of dissembling, the sin of faking it when you're arguing with the other person. Again, going back to integrity, to remember St. Louis. Well, yeah, he is sort of a St. Louis. C.S. Lewis said there's only one rule of good style, good writing, and that is mean what you say and say what you mean.
Right, exactly. And I do want to comment briefly on 13, love not sleep, lest you, come to poverty. A proverb definitely warns against laziness and sloth and sleeping as a way of just avoiding what needs to be done. But we have to be careful that we don't make it sound like, we're all supposed to be workaholics.
No. Sleep
itself, too, is a gift. And something that we need. Our God created our bodies that we need a certain amount of rest. So Solomon here isn't saying that we have to feel guilty about trying to get adequate rest, but here again, the abuse of a precious gift of God.
Right. The person that won't get out of bed in the morning because
right.
They don't want to go to work. There we go. All right. Verse 15, there is gold and abundance of costly stones, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. The lips of knowledge. I can't help but think of the gift that God gives to his church of the teachers of his knowledge, his truth, and that what these people are offering is actually worth more than all the gold you could ever amass in the whole world.
Or we think of Jesus' own words, quoting scripture, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.
Right.
That's real treasure.
how explicit he is that the words that I hand over to you, these are not my own. These are the words that my Father gave me to give to you so that you would know my Father. Verse 16, take a man's garment when he has put up security for a stranger and hold it in pledge when he puts up security for foreigners. What's he encouraging there?
Yeah, and we have to make sure we think about this carefully because the Bible does talk about being willing to help those who are truly needy. But here he's dealing with those who want a loan, who want to borrow money, And I think what his advice here is, before you loan somebody money, if it's really it's not just, we're not talking charity here, we're talking somebody who wants to borrow money from you, before you just hastily give a loan to somebody, find out if they're responsible. Are they the kind of person that, will be responsible and pay you back according to your agreement? And so the whole idea of talking here about strangers and foreigners is not saying we should completely ignore those who are not part of our nation. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about someone whose integrity you don't know. In other words, before you get out a loan, find out, is this the kind of person that's going to be responsible? Because if you find out later they're not, well, then you're going to have problems.
Verse 17, bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be full of gravel. Plans are established by wise counsel, by wise guidance, wage war. Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a simple babbler. Thoughts on that?
Yeah, well, just obviously, verse 17, if you steal something, either deliberately or by deceit, in your sinful arrogance, you might celebrate at the time, but eventually our sins come and destroy us. That's what he's saying here. Even if we don't suffer for our sins in this life, we have to stand before God on the final day. And then, verse 18, plans, before you go to war or any venture, it's important to, I think what Jesus says, count the cost. Stop and think about what you need to do and set an order before you attempt something. To do anything hastily without thinking is setting yourself up for failure. And then finally, obviously, slander. If you know somebody who sadly makes it the habit of talking about people behind their back, that's probably not the person you want to entrust your personal information with.
There you go. One thought on the wise counsel on the waging war. We know from the words of St. Paul in the New Testament that we are very much engaged in a constant war, a constant spiritual battle, and that we are to have guidance in that battle. It again goes back with honor your father and your mother. Listen to the experience of those across the years who have engaged in this battle against the devil, the world, and our own sinful impulses, our own sinful flesh, and learn from them how the warfare is to be accomplished. Learn from them to understand the enemy's typical approaches and techniques. And if you know what your enemy is going to do, you'll be ready and be prepared to counter. So spiritual warfare is something that I think we do not talk about nearly enough in helping people to actually live the life that God calls them to as his beloved children in this world.
And one thing I'd like to dovetail on, you talked about the importance of seeking the wisdom of seasoned saints, those who have lived the Christian life for years and have learned from that. I have a passion that the real, true youth ministry is intergenerational or a family ministry, rather than compartmentalizing our youth and our congregation and just having them do events unto themselves. I'm not saying there isn't a place and a time for that, but finding a way to intentionally connect our young people with older people in our congregations who have so much wisdom to share with them. I think that can be a real blessing for our young people to learn from those who have fought the battle over the years and the wisdom they can get from those people.
Amen, amen, amen. Verse 20, if one curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out in utter darkness. An inheritance gained hastily in the beginning will not be blessed in the end. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. Now, I want to throw some questions at you that James sent our way in this regard. He asked the question, he says, Pastor and Brother Buss. I'm not sure Brother Buss is. He says, if you're listening, Pastor Alan Buss, I don't know. Is freedom of thought, freedom of speech, and tolerance admonished in the Bible? Are these values considered proper Christian principles to practice? Freedom of thought, freedom of speech, and tolerance. Thoughts on that?
Well, I think on the one hand, the Bible is very clear that there are certain types of thinking and speaking that are sinful. But at the same time, when it comes to how the church should respond to these things, when we see them in the culture, we don't believe in having a theocracy. We don't believe in enforcing the kingdom of God on people as though we could do that. You know, the Holy Spirit has to capture their hearts and minds through the gospel. And so, you know, I think there's a place for tolerance where, okay, we especially as the church, we don't believe in just forcing people to think a certain way. We want to engage them with the Word of God in the hope that the Holy Spirit, you know, will change their hearts and minds.
So, I mean, so we could say that
I believe in having a society where people are free to dialogue and express their opinions, but at the same time, we need to make sure that there is a place for tolerance, meaning that I'm not going to hurt you or harm you, even though I do believe your particular way of thinking or living is wrong. And so this whole notion that to avoid the extremes of you know, a dictatorship, but at the same time a society that says, hey, we have to affirm everything, well, ultimately that will end up being a kind of country that persecutes people anyway, because nobody can affirm everything. You know, someone's going to end up being ostracized.
So we can say with decisiveness, the church renounces coercion.
Right.
When she is being true to her Lord Jesus Christ, it is never about forcing, even forcing truth onto another person. It always comes as gift. It never comes as something that is coerced. One more thought I want to pick up on, and that is the word freedom. I think we go astray whenever we think of freedom as acting autonomously. That's not freedom. That's
right.
Slavery. Freedom
yeah.
is to be the child at home in the house of your father. This is freedom, the freedom Christ himself brought into our flesh and the freedom Christ summons us into. So freedom of thought and freedom of speech. These do not mean freedom to be able to think and to say whatever you want. It means freedom to act in accordance with the dignity Christ has bestowed on you as a son or daughter of the highest. One last question James sends our way is, brothers, he says, please pray for me and help me calm the storm and anguish of my anger that's been manifested in my heart about the violence, political, and spiritual rhetoric being spewed out in the public square currently. Is retaliation forbidden and retribution always denied to the oppressed who are being treated unjustly and harmed physically? What application can be gleaned from verse 22? I will repay evil. The Lord, wait for the Lord, he will deliver you. And he refers us to verse 28 as well. Steadfast love and faithfulness preserve the king, and by steadfast love his throne is upheld. He asks, how do we deal with this great sense of seeing the injustice and crying out to God on it? Any thoughts on that?
Yes, well, you know, when this proverb, and we get this in Romans, you know, chapter 12, too, I believe, you know, where Paul is probably alluding to this in other passages, but, you know, we are not to willingly take out vengeance, you know, wanting to harm our neighbor or the person who's hurt us. First of all, because God wants us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, and that doesn't mean we excuse the hurt or the harm they've done, but we still wish the best for them. Secondly, we also leave vengeance finally to God, who will finally have vengeance on all evil in the final day, but even in this world, he works through certain institutions he has set up, namely the government or law enforcement, to exact justice in the world, and we let those institutions handle things. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't emergency situations where one has to defend oneself or one's family. In those cases, you do what needs to be done. But in normal circumstances, we allow God and the institutions he has established to exact justice in the world. And while God is doing that, we also pray that the hearts of our enemies would be changed. So we think of our battle against, you know, radical Islam. You know, on the one hand, we hope that God will use various forces in the world to restrain and punish that evil. But at the same time, we pray that their hearts would be changed and that they would find true freedom through faith in Christ as we know it.
Yeah, to become, you know, not just the subjects of this capricious God, but in fact, beloved children, to know that dignity that Christ wants to give them. Yeah, amen. Verse 23 picks up a familiar thought we've heard throughout Proverbs, and we've heard it early in this chapter. Unequal weights are an abomination to the Lord. False scales are not good. In other words, the Lord doesn't approve of cheating.
Right.
Verse 24, a man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his way? So this is a warning against thinking you got yourself figured out, huh?
Right, exactly. God knows me better than I know myself.
Verse 25, it's a snare to say rashly, it's holy, and to reflect only after making vows. Now this one needs some cultural context. Help us understand what this is about.
Yeah, what it's very likely referring to is the people of God, making an offering to the Lord, along with making a vow, dedicating something to God, and then along with that making a promise, and doing so rashly, and then later realizing, oh boy, you know, I'm not so sure I want to really go through with this. That this is going to be more of a sacrifice than I'm willing to make right now.
So, I mean, If we go back to Samuel, 1 Samuel, when Hannah prayed, you know, oh Lord, if you give me a child, he will be lent to the Lord all his days. And then God did indeed answer Hannah's prayer, gave her the child. If Hannah were to say, but I want to keep him, I don't want to give him to the Lord, that would have been an example of someone that said something, is given over to God, and then yanked it back as their own. Is that right?
Absolutely. And, you know, that doesn't mean we have all been guilty to a greater or lesser degree of making promises that we haven't always faithfully kept. And that, too, is covered by the blood of Jesus. Praise God. But that doesn't change the fact, the wisdom of this proverb is that, you know, before you make a promise, stop and think about whether you're really serious about following through with it.
All right. Verse 26, a wise king winnows the wicked and drives the wheel over them. Remind us of Romans 13 that the government is there to punish evil doing.
Yes.
The spirit, verse 27, the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all his innermost parts. 1 Corinthians, who knows a man but the spirit of the man within him? So the spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. This picture then of the spirit, the again breath of that's inside of us. This is connected with the Lord's illumination of us, huh?
Yeah. Well, I think of the psalm, you know, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. But we need to remember, God's word does not only show us what is good and evil on the outside in the world, but it also goes straight to the thoughts and attitudes of the heart and shows us what's going on inside as well.
28, steadfast love and faithfulness preserve the king, and by steadfast love, his throne is upheld. The glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair. You want to talk about that one? Kip sitting there rubbing his head.
Yeah. I'm bald.
Hey, you got gray hair there. I see it.
Yeah, what about no hair?
Yeah, that's what Kip was saying. But is it not true that young men tend to value, if I can put it this way, you know, their prowess, their physical strength? That's for the youngsters. But for the old man, the gray hair is a sign of that's intended to be wisdom, right?
Yeah.
So their experience, if we can put it that way.
Yeah, and of course, you know, we have the saying, "There's no fool like an old fool." but I think what Solomon is getting at here is that the man who has lived his years under the tutelage of God's wisdom, His gray hair, you know, his physical strength might be gone, but boy, if his gray hair means that he's had years living under the wisdom of God's word, which has given him that integrity, then he indeed has something far greater than the strength of youth.
Yeah, yeah. I just need to copy this one out and paste it on my mirror so that when I look in there in the morning, I don't continue to get agitated. 30, blows that wound, cleanse away evil, strokes make clean the innermost parts. So this is talking about the gift that God gives of discipline, right? The wound that we receive from, I mean,
absolutely, and it's important to understand here, because verses like this throughout Christian history have been misinterpreted by some as though suffering itself is somehow atoning for sin. That's not what he's saying here.
So we're not talking about flagellation here.
No. You know, as though, you know, seeking my own cross or deliberately imposing suffering on myself somehow merits forgiveness from God and atones for sin. That's not what this is saying. What it is saying is that God, out of love for us, we think of Hebrews 12, you know, a father disciplines those whom he loves. God disciplines us because he loves us. And so when we go through suffering and trials in life that God has imposed upon us, we have that promise that he will use that to move us to repentance and to rely on him all the more.
Yeah, there is then this understanding from it that when the adversity, when the hardship, when the grief and suffering come into your life, not as a self-chosen cross, but as something that comes to you, as something that comes as literally as gift, it is always given as an opportunity for self-assertion, self-promotion, self itself, right, to actually experience a little bit of death, to be mortified, to go away. And then to make clean the inner parts, this idea that from the adversity on the outside can come a cleansing, which God himself is working on the inside regarding your motives, regarding how you receive things. I can't help but think of the man, Paul Gerhardt, and talk about wounds and strokes, to have lost all of his children but one, to have lost his wife, to have lost his position, and he was a man of peace. He was not one of these guys that always strove to stir the pot. That wasn't him at all. And yet he suffered and suffered and suffered. And out of this come these, you know, incredible hymns. Why should cross and trial creep me? God is near with his cheer. Never will he leave me. You know, who can rob me of the heaven? God's own son has for me given. I mean, the result of the difficulties and hardships that came on his life it only increased his childlike faith in the Heavenly Father. It's a beautiful thing to see.
It is. I think what Paul says in Romans 5, you know, suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And he goes on to talk about our ultimate hope is the love the Father has given us in his Son, Jesus Christ.
And, amen. The love the Spirit pours in us. Yeah. Well, Pastor Eckstein, thank you so much for giving us the goods in chapter 20 of Proverbs. And people loved by God, remember, this show's underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check out the work they do, lhfmissions.org. This is William Whedon, signing off for the day.